I really enjoyed the time yesterday with some of the men down in the den as we discussed and grappled with how to keep life's priorities. And I've discovered, and it was encouragement to me to discover, that you too have not mastered this. We're all working on it. And it's probably going to be a lifetime process, just learning to keep priorities. It reminded me of the young man who went to the successful business executive and asked him, say, tell me, what's the secret of your success in business? And he said, oh, that's very simple. It's good judgment. And the young man said, well, how do you get good judgment? He said, experience. And the young man said, well, what kind of experience? Bad judgment. I'll put this on here. I think that that's the way I have to learn most things, is by bad judgment, and then get burned a few times, and then the Lord teaches wisdom. This morning, I'm going to be speaking to you on a subject that I think, as I sat down 2 days ago to evaluate my 20 years around the Navigators, I think I could say that this is the second most helpful lesson that I have learned through my association with the Navigators. As I look back on our stress on evangelism and follow-up and disciple-making and Bible study, scripture memory, I think the subject this morning, I would evaluate it the second most helpful thing I've learned. I think the emphasis on scripture memorization, to me, has been the most helpful thing that I have learned over these past 20 years. And this morning, this one's coming in a close second. But this discipline that we're going to talk about this morning, I have discovered as I've read the biographies of great men and women of God, this one discipline, this one characteristic has been in the lives of all of these people. Without it, I'm convinced that we're doomed to a life of frustration and failure if this one discipline is not in our lives. But with it, if we have it, there's no limit to what God can do through you and me if we have this habit or this discipline. But I've also discovered that you never get on top of this one either. It is so difficult. I think that it, along with the memorizing of God's Word, is a discipline that the devil will contend with you every inch of the way. He'll bring up weddings and funerals and sicknesses. He'll bring up everything imaginable that they can think up in hell to keep you from this discipline. And this morning it's this. It's the practice of regularly, periodically taking extended time just to be with God alone. Now I'm talking about more than a quiet time. I just assume this morning that those of us who are in what we call full-time Christian work are sold on the fact and are working at being consistent in our daily devotions. But this morning I'm talking about something far greater than that. It's periodically taking extended time, 2 hours, three, a half a day, sometimes a whole day. Sometimes men and women of God have found it necessary to take 2 or 3 days to go and just be with God alone. And the whole Navigator work was founded on this principle. I believe that the Navigators grew out of this discipline. For instance, in the early days of Dawson Trotman's life, he was so hungry for God that he would take off every Saturday just to go to his local church. And of course, you know, there's hardly anything quieter on a Saturday than the local church. I mean, the janitor's already got it cleaned up usually, unless they've had a big party on Friday night. And it's, now at least most churches I've been in are pretty quiet and dead on Saturday, unless there's a youth banquet on Saturday night. But but Dawson used to go to his church, and he would just spend all day Saturday fasting and praying as a young Christian. He told us one day that his pastor met him in the lobby, or in the aisle there, in the foyer, as he was coming in early one Saturday morning and said, hey, Doss, I've been watching you over these past Saturdays sneaking in here and spending the day, but, you know, I think you'd get more out of it if you'd take a little box of raisins and an apple or two. And So Doss said, well, he later thought, well, maybe he wouldn't help himself to an apple. But those times in prayer and meditation and extended time with the Lord really set his faith in concrete. And then all of you know the story of how he used to get up early in the morning with another friend, and they'd go up on a little mountain and spend 3 hours in prayer before going to work that morning. And it was out of those prayer meetings that the Navigator work was born. When I first came to Glen Eyrie in 1954, a year after we bought the place, I was walking up here on Razorback. And I don't think you've had a Wrangler's breakfast this week because of the shortness of the conference, but there's a place up here where we have a Wrangler's breakfast at least once in each conference. And just a stone's throw from that place is almost a little natural seat with a rock for its back, and there's a tree up there. And I remember 19 years ago walking up there and seeing a pile of firewood under an old tarp. And that was Doss's prayer place, where early in the morning, 4:30, he was up there building him a little fire, and he just covered that wood with the tarp so that it wouldn't get wet from the night dew or the rain, and he'd build a little fire, and he'd go up there to pray and meditate for 2 or 3 hours before sunrise. And I believe personally that the thousands and thousands of people that are being blessed and helped by the work of the Navigators, by God's grace today, is in some way a result of Dawson's extended prayer life. And this was a tremendous emphasis in the early years of the Navigators. For instance, Lauren told us one day that Doss said to him, Lauren, no matter how busy we are, no matter what there is in the office, when you feel a need for a half a day in prayer, take off and go get it. But you know, sometimes we feel so busy, we've got so many things to do that we keep thinking, well, maybe next week or next month. But this is very vital and should be very high on our priority list to regularly and periodically take time to pray on an extended basis. You know, I think this is not only a biblically sound principle, but I think that psychologically, logically, it's a biblically sound principle. It's a sound principle. Because, you see, the Bible compares us to the bride and Jesus Christ to the bridegroom. And when two people are desperately in love, what do they do? Do they just grab a little 15 or 20 minutes each day together? Someone says, well, what is the law of relativity? Explain it. And they said, well, it's like when you're with your girlfriend for 4 hours and it seems like 30 minutes. And then it's when you're in a dry sermon for 30 minutes and it seems like 4 hours. But to the heart that's in love with Jesus Christ, you just can't get by with a little 15 or 20 or 30 minutes a day. There have to be those times when you get off to be with Him alone, to meditate, and just to hear Him speak to you in a way that He perhaps cannot get through to our hard hearts, our hearts that get cold as the breeze of the world blows across them day after day. But in those extended times, He reveals Himself. Now, there are three types of prayer in the Bible. For instance, in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, Paul says, pray without ceasing. Now, that is to be the ultimate, I think. In other words, to go through the day, whenever joys come and successes come, we just lift our hearts to God in praise and prayer. Ruth Graham calls it praying on the hoof. Charles Spurgeon made the statement once in the latter years of his life, 15 minutes doesn't go by but what I lift my heart to God in prayer. Now, I think that is the ultimate of what God wants us to do, is to pray without ceasing. My wife and I are trying to work on this in a way. Sometimes in our early married life, we're constantly battling, well, how can we get prayer time together as husband and wife? And we tried after breakfast. We tried before we went to bed at night. And something we hit on was just a little plan of whenever we're both in the house or in the car, whatever we're doing, whatever the opportunity or the problem or the joy, just to stop and take each other's hand in the house, and just, even if it's 15 seconds or 30 seconds, to just grab a little word of prayer together. Sometimes it might only be once a day. Some days, if you're around the house more, it might be four or five times. But this idea of a husband and wife just often turning their hearts to God for just a quick prayer, or sometimes longer, is working toward this principle of praying without ceasing. Then, of course, the second type of prayer in the Bible is what we call the quiet time or the devotional life. And here you have an interesting progression in David's life. Now, I didn't research this out to see if the chronology of the Psalms would verify this, but at least in the biblical order of the Psalms, it does. In Psalm 5:3, David says, "My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct my prayer unto thee and will look up." And then you move on over into Psalm 55:17, and David says, "Evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice." Psalm 55:17. So here he had moved to three times a day, having a time when he prayed. By the time you get to Psalm 63, David is saying, "O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh longeth for thee, in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary." And when you come down to verse 5, he says, "My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips when I remember thee upon my bed and meditate upon thee in the night watches." You know, do you and I go to bed at night with so many problems or worries or fatigue that we just, you know, are consumed with our problems? Or are there times when we go to sleep thinking upon the Lord? I remember Dawson telling us one day in a message here in this great hall how he and his wife were practicing a little discipline of when they went to bed at night, they would each one give. They had, how'd they do it? Doss was a master at little abbreviations, but it was HWLW. That's what he'd say. He'd crawl into bed and he'd say to Lila, HWLW, which meant his word, last word. So they'd each share a verse with each other and they'd go to sleep meditating on that verse of Scripture. Well, David said, "When I remember thee upon my bed and meditate upon thee in the night watches." So then you move on over into Psalm 119:62, and David says, "At midnight I will rise to give thanks unto thee because of thy righteous judgments." And then by the time you get to the end of Psalm 119:164, he says, "Seven times a day do I praise thee because of thy righteous judgments." And I believe that when the Christian has a vital, when we have a vital personal daily quiet time, that we will grow to extend that, maybe not as long as the morning quiet time, but various times during the day, and it works itself, begins to work itself into the first principle of prayer, that of praying without ceasing. But then the third type of prayer is this one that we mentioned at the beginning in the title of this message, extended time with God. And I was amazed as I have looked into the Gospels to see how much this discipline of extended time in prayer was a part of the Lord Jesus' life. For instance, in Luke 5:16, Jesus was very busy. He had just told the leper, "Now go to the priest for your cleansing." And the news about Jesus was spreading even farther, and great multitudes were gathering to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. Now you see, these were great human needs. They were great pressing needs. They were needs that to a heart filled with compassion grabs you and makes you want to minister to people because you're a Levite. You've been called to minister. But whenever you see a "but" in the Scripture, in the principles of Bible study, that "but" is a contrast between two things, and verse 16 starts with the word "but." He himself would often slip away into the wilderness and pray. And my translation says he would often, which communicates the tense of that verb, that it was not a one-time thing, but it was a habitual thing. That often in the midst of pressing ministerial duties, heart-crying needs, he would make a value judgment, though, that now was the time to stop meeting those needs and to go be with his Father. And in the next chapter, before he chose the apostles, before a great decision, a decision upon which all of Christendom hung as far as the human element was concerned, out of all his disciples, he had to choose 12 that he would name apostles. And in verse 12 it says, "And at that time he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God." Now, I don't know about you, but I've gone out for times of prayer, a day of prayer, and I don't just pray constantly. I'm not sure Jesus did either. I remember one day asking Jack Mahal, this was several years ago, and I said, "Jack, how much time do you spend daily in prayer?" And he said, "Well, do you mean just saying words to God or my thinking time too?" And then he went on to explain how when he got alone with God, that he considered his thinking time, his contemplation, his meditation is also part of prayer. But Jesus spent that night evaluating before God, praying about who he should ask to be his apostles. And then you notice in Matthew 14, verse 22, it says, "And immediately he made his disciples get into the boat, he had just fed the multitude, and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And after he had sent the multitudes away, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone." You know, this is fantastic. That the Son of God, who was perfect, who never sinned, felt a need not only in his own life. I don't think he was just setting the example for you and me. But he had such a tremendous heart for God. He felt such a need that he would put this discipline to practice in his life of often slipping away into the mountains or into the wilderness to pray. Charles Spurgeon said, "We may be certain that whatever God has made prominent in his word, he intended to be conspicuous in our lives." We may be sure that whatever God has made prominent in his word, he intended to be conspicuous in our lives. And Dr. F.B. Meyers was commenting one day on this passage, 1 Peter 2:21, that we should walk in his steps. And he made the comment, "It becomes us to mark well those footprints." It becomes us to mark well those footprints. And if the Lord Jesus did this, how much more we need to? I jotted down here 5 reasons why I think Jesus spent these long periods of prayer. And one was one that we've already touched on. He had such a tremendous love for the Lord, for God, that his desire for this fellowship could not be satisfied with just little short times. It could only be satisfied with long periods of time with his Heavenly Father. Secondly, I think he did it to learn complete dependence upon God and to place all things in his hands. You see, Hebrews 5:8 says that though he were a son, yet learned he obedience. It's not that he ever disobeyed and had to learn to obey, but Jesus had to go through the same process that you and I do in coming to his obedience. Though we come to it by failure, trial and error, and by gaining grace as we grow more and more in maturity. But he himself constantly felt that need to get so close to God that he would put his dependence upon him and trust him and always put everything in his hand. You remember in John 5:30, he said, "I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I make my decisions. And my decisions are right because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father who hath sent me." And that's the beauty of the Lord Jesus, that he walked constantly depending on his Heavenly Father. But those times of prayer were where he gained that resource. Thirdly, I think he did it to replenish his strength for his combat. You see, the devil constantly throughout Jesus' life was trying to make him fall. Because if he could have, he could have destroyed the plan of salvation. And Hebrews 5 brings out, I won't go into the passage to bring out, but just in the middle of Hebrews 5, he brings out that in the days of his flesh, not just in the Garden of Gethsemane, but in the days of his flesh, sometimes his temptations were so great that he would cry out to him with strong crying and tears to him who was able to deliver him out of death. See, I think there were times when tremendous satanic oppression would come. And those times of extended prayer gave him the strength to constantly walk in perfection. And then fourthly, I think the Lord Jesus did it to get the very words that he was to speak that day. And that's why they could say that gracious words proceeded out of his mouth. It's how in John 7 the officers could come back to the Pharisees and say, "Never did man speak the way this man speaks." And at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it says the people were astonished because he spoke as one having authority and not as the scribes. See, but in those extended times, he listened to the Father. And then when he spoke, it was with authority. And then fifthly, I think he too felt the need for constantly getting further light and instruction in God's will, to know what God's will for him was that day. I think it was because of those extended times that he had that sensitivity that when people were crying to him to come meet their needs, there were times when his heart would go out with compassion. And there were times when he may have felt the compassion, but he would say, "No, I must go do this." And I said at the beginning of the message that if we don't master this, we'll have a life of frustration and failure. Because most of us who are in the Christian ministry, one of the characteristics that God has put into our life that has enabled us to be in the Christian ministry is that we have a compassion for people's needs. But you see, if the tail wags the dog, if we constantly are just being swung, I told the group yesterday, Mrs. Pearl Good, who's now been with the Lord for a couple of years, she for about 20 years followed Billy Graham all over the world, and she'd just get a little room somewhere. Little old room for $15, $20 a week. And she'd just stay in there, shut up, and pray all day long for Billy and his ministry. And then at night she'd go out to the stadium and she'd sit there and she'd pray. But she told me one day, she said, "Everywhere I go, all over the world, I find Christian leaders exhausted." And I think the reason we are is because we don't know when to say yes and when to say no. And I think this is why Jesus, in the midst of tremendous pressure, and in Mark it says that there was so much going and coming that he didn't even have time to eat. But you know, when I go so hard that I don't have time to eat, I get emotionally exhausted. Because I'm constantly feeling like, well, this that I'm doing, does it really fit into my objective at what God wants me to do? Couldn't somebody else do that? And why did I do it? And you see, there's that lack of direction. But when Jesus Christ walked through, whatever he did, he knew it was God's will and he could do it with confidence and there was no emotional drain. And you sense that though the Lord Jesus was tired and he would lay in the boat and sleep in a storm, you don't get the impression that there was this emotional fatigue. And I feel that if you and I could master this discipline, that God would begin to help us to also be able to walk with confidence that the very thing we're doing is what God wants us to do and how to say yes and no. Well, let's look at a passage of Scripture in the life of Moses to see what this extended time did for Moses and also what I think it will do for you and me. Now, when you come to Exodus 33, this is before the tabernacle was constructed. And the tabernacle was in the very center of the camp. And there were four tribes of Israel to the north, four on the east, four on the west, four on the south. And then the three sons of Levi were on the east, west, and north side, I believe. And then Aaron and Moses had theirs right in the center. You know, it was kind of the town square, so to speak. Everything was built around the tabernacle. But even before the tabernacle was built, in Exodus 33, it says in verse 7, "Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And it came about that everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And it came about whenever Moses went out to the tent that all the people would rise and stand, each at the entrance of his tent, and gaze after Moses until he entered the tent. And it came about whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would arise and worship, each at the entrance of his tent. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. And then Moses said to the Lord, 'Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found favor in thy sight, let me know thy ways, that I may know thee, so that I may find favor in thy sight. Consider too that this nation is thy people.' And God said to Moses, 'My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest.' And he said to the Lord, 'If thy presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how can it be known that I have found favor in thy sight, I and thy people? Is it not by thy going with us, so that we, I and thy people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth?' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name.' Then Moses said, 'I pray thee, show me thy glory.'" And you remember the story of how the Lord led Moses up into the mountain and how he covered him with his hand and how he said, I'll pass by and you cannot see my face, but I'll take my hand away and you can look upon my back parts. And it says in chapter 34 that then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, of visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. And then in verse 8 it says, and Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. Now this is an extended passage that we've read, but I want you to catch the pulse beat. You see, when God called Moses up into the mountain, there were four things that happened to Moses up there that I think happens to us. They are byproducts. They are what accrues to us as a result of having these times of getting extended with time with the Lord. And Moses prayed. He said, "Show me thy ways. Let me know thy ways that I may know thee," in verse 13 of chapter 33. And you see, when we get extended time with God, we don't just see his acts, as Psalm 103, verse 7 says. That in the psalmist said that he made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. And you know, most Christians, they look around and they see God's acts. They see his mighty power. They see the things that he's done. But it's not very many Christians that know God's ways, that know why God does what he does. And even then, we never really know, because his ways are higher than our ways and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. But he does reveal his mind to us and his ways when we take the time to be with him over an extended period of time. And Moses said, not just to know thy ways, but he said, that I may know thee. See, my wife now, when someone calls, we've been married a little over 12 years now, and often when someone calls, about 9 questions out of 10, she can tell him what I would say. Because Jerry has learned to know me. And it's interesting, some of you are smiling out there. You know after a number of years, you can almost predict what the reaction of your wife's going to be or what your husband's going to be because you have learned his ways or her ways. And God wants us to know his ways that we may know him. And secondly, we come away with that assurance that God is with us. See, while Moses was up there, he said, Lord, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. But God said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And you know, I have found in my own Christian life that that's what gives me emotional rest more than anything else, and that is knowing that God is with me. Is knowing that his hand is on me. See, it says of Samson that he knew not that the Lord had departed from him. Well, I don't believe today that anything that we would do would cause the Lord to take his spirit out of us, but his blessing could depart from our lives. And I've known many a Christian who at one time in his life or her life had a tremendous ministry, but their effectiveness is gone. But you see, Moses had that confidence that God was with him. One day, Lauren Sanney said to Dawson Trotman, he said, Dawson, you give me the impression that you feel that you're a man of destiny. And Dawson, I don't know how many of you knew Dawson. How many of you knew Dawson Trotman? Was there any here who did? You know how Dawson was so confident. And he just, almost everything he touched was blessed by the Lord. And he just did so many things right that we were often just astounded. But when Lauren said to him one day, said, well, you give me the impression you were a man of destiny. And Dawson said, well, no, I don't think that's it. But I do know this, that God has given me some promises that I know he's going to fulfill. And you see, when we've been with the Lord long enough, God impresses us with his promises that he's with us and that he will not leave us alone. And then in verse 18, Moses said, show me thy glory. And you know, when I come to this, I find it very difficult to speak about the glory of God. I'm not really sure how to define it. But I do know this, that all that God is his glory. It's joy unspeakable. It is unutterable. I doubt very seriously, to whatever degree the Lord reveals to us his glory, that we can go away and explain it to someone. I have a feeling it is more reflected than it is spoken. But the heart that is in love with God does not just want to see his provision of money or houses or new buildings or cars or even laborers for the field, as important as that is. But I believe the ultimate of the love relationship is to say to the Lord, show me thy glory. And the Lord Jesus said in John 14:21, that if you keep my commandments, I will manifest myself to you. He'll make himself real to you and me. And then the fourth thing that happened to Moses, in chapter 34, verse 29, that when he came down, he did not realize it, but his face shone because of God speaking with him and his speaking with God. And it says in the scripture that he did not know that his face was shining. And you have a cross-reference to this passage over in 2 Corinthians 3, where Paul is talking about this. And he says, for we all are changed. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, just as the Lord the Spirit. And I believe this morning that All that I've said up to this point is to try to show us and convince us in our mind that this ought to be something above all else that we ought to discipline ourselves to do. And when we come to the end of the message this morning, I want us to have a time of prayer, because we may be saying in our hearts, well, yes, this is what I ought to do. But, oh, I'm telling you, I can't state it too difficultly, too often, that Satan will contest this, because it is the secret of power in the Christian life, is being with God so that when you come out into the public, you have something to say that's a word from God. Well, how do you do it? What do you do in an extended time of prayer? I can remember when we were first married, Jerry had been around the Navigators, she'd been a Christian longer than I, but she'd been walking with the Lord a few years less. And we used to go to a park in Washington, D.C. to spend a half a day with the Lord. And we'd go out and she'd say, well, honey, what do I do with my time? I've read a little while and meditated. But over the years, it has been a tremendous encouragement to me, the way Jerry has grown in this area, to where she is the one now that's constantly prodding me, hey, it's time for us to get that day with the Lord. And I think that out of all that happened to us in the 5.5 years in Kenya, the thing that helped us more than anything else was one day when Jerry and I were walking, she says, honey, you know, all this activity that we're doing here in Kenya is to no avail if we don't really get to know God and let Him reflect Himself through us. And she said, why don't we just put Jimmy in a play group? We have a little 3-year-old who was 2 at the time. And let's just take Mondays to go out. And there was a little place about 45 minutes from Nairobi, and we'd drive out there. And we'd just spend the morning, beautiful places to walk, and then in the afternoons we'd get together to pray together. But out of all the devotional disciplines that we had in Kenya, her prompting me to that was the most helpful thing that we did. And she was just mentioning again to me this morning at breakfast. She says, now we're in a new situation and we have to figure how we can get those times here. So she's this morning calling to see if we can get him into a playgroup here or to a kindergarten. But what do you do? Well, I like to break the time into about 4 different sections. Though when you go out with your fiancé or you're in love with someone, you don't say, all right, now the first hour we're going to talk about such and such, and then the next, whoops, the time is here, we go talk about this. Love just sort of flows, doesn't it? You flow. But I do like to have in mind, I remember when I was courting Jerry, that there were certain things that I had in mind that I'd like to do during the evening or talk about, and I'd kind of have those in mind, but they would just sort of come up naturally. So when you go to be with the Lord, you don't look at your watch. You're not a clock watcher. But I like to think in terms of 4 things that I do want to do with the Lord while I'm with Him. And the first one is to worship. And this is where you usually start. I like to take with me, here's my paraphernalia when I go out, a Bible, a notebook, a pen, a hymn book, and some good devotional book or a biography of a great Christian leader. And then perhaps a lunch and a thermos of coffee. And sometimes I'll even take a little a blanket or just a little one of these little 3-legged stools or something that I can carry over my arm. But that's optional. But I often like to start out reading in the Psalms, like Psalm 139. O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. And just to realize the Lord's presence, to wait upon Him, and to have Him search your heart to see if there's anything that might short-circuit His being able to speak to you that day, and to get confession done. And if during that time you realize that there's something that you have to make right with somebody else, and you're out in the hills somewhere and there's no telephone around, you know, we'll just make a little note that when you get home, you're going to say to the children, forgive me, you had it coming this morning. I should have spanked you just like I did, but I did lose my temper, and that was sin, and I ask your forgiveness. I found that when I go out to be with the Lord, that often the devil will start haunting me with things that haven't been made right. See, and I sit there and worry about it. Well, I discovered that if I have a little page and I write to my do page, that just as soon as I get back, I'm going to make this right, that the peace of God floods into my heart and I'm peaceful for the rest of the day. But to get your heart right with the Lord, and then I don't have a very good voice. In fact, it's kind of a joke around our house that when Dad sings, but that's why I like to go out into a lonely place way up in the hills because nobody can hear me. And I like to sing to the Lord, and I think He appreciates it. But to sing refreshes the heart and I think ministers to the Lord. And then to maybe just read a chapter or two out of a good biography of a man who walked close with God. And then to pray some of those principles of his life. But the early hours or the early time with the Lord is just to realize His presence. And as Moses, it says, and he made haste to bow low toward the earth in worship. And then in time, I like to take out my prayer pages and do some extensive intercession. And sometimes during this time, I'll take a name of a person that I pray for regularly and just to wait before the Lord for a few seconds to see if there's something new that I should be praying for that person. To ask God, what is it you want me to pray for him? And maybe the Lord will bring a passage of Scripture to mind. You'll just jot that Scripture verse down by his or her name. And I'll often take in my briefcase a folder of prayer letters that I haven't been able to really pray over the way I want to from missionaries. And as I go out, I'll just take these prayer letters and read them through and walk and pray. Now, some people like to sit while they pray. Some like to kneel. I like to walk. And it makes it kind of hard on Jerry and me in the winter having our quiet time in the house because we both are walkers when we pray. So we have to figure out two places in the house where we can walk where there's not people. But that's the beauty of a beautiful day like this where you can go out if you like to walk. I think that's an effective way to pray and also to stay awake if it's the drowsy time of the afternoon. And just to pray for others. And then the third thing I like to do is to take inventory of my own life, to try to get a fresh perspective. What is it I'm praying for my own life? What are my needs? What are my weaknesses? And just to pray and intercede for the needs in my own life. And then yesterday we talked about ordering the priorities of your life, your objectives. And I like to look over my written objectives to ask the Lord if I should change them. Or some of my activities that I'm implementing to accomplish those objectives. Lord, is it really important for me to have this meeting or that one? But to pray over the things that you do. I've also discovered that when I'm out on a day alone, that some problem in the home will come up, like the children. Maybe the children are going through a kind of a rebellious stage, one of them at a certain age, and we're kind of scratching our heads wondering how we're going to get the child to respond the way a child ought to. And I've discovered that the devil will plague your mind with problems like this when you're out. And if you're not careful, you could just sit and worry about that problem for a long time. But I've also discovered that if you'll turn those problems into prayer fuel, just stop right where you are if you're interceding for somebody and just pray about that problem. And often God will give you some real answers or a direction to go with regard to that problem. One day several years ago, well, we had a Huang Ding in this room. And I forget how many we packed in here. Mel, do you remember when we had the scaffolding? Like the way painters paint, we had two or three tiers of scaffolding, and we packed hundreds of college students in here. But several weeks before that, we were worrying about how we were going to get all those students in here. And there was a small group of us over at the Pink House, and we were just frustrated. We had tried and tried to think of something, so Leroy Iams says, well, let's pray about it. Let's ask the Lord about this problem. So we bowed our heads, and I prayed, and Jack prayed, and Skip prayed, and Leroy prayed. And we spent about 20, 25 minutes just asking the Lord and praying about the needs of the people coming. And just as soon as we were through, Leroy says, let's go over to that castle. I had an idea while we were praying. And I've discovered that when I'm praying and I have an idea that I should follow through on it, it's usually a good one. And we came over here to the castle, and he described the scaffolding. And boy, people of this day, it's been 7 or 8 years ago, people still remember that whing-ding we had in here with that scaffolding. But you're out this afternoon and a problem comes up and you start praying about it and God gives you an idea. Well, write that down. It's probably a good one. And it may be the answer. But in closing this morning, let me just remind you that not only in the life of the Lord Jesus, but and Moses, but after Paul was converted in Galatians 1, it says that in his own testimony, he says, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia." Now, I don't know what Paul did out there, but I think that perhaps the effect of the ministry in his later years may have had something to do or been a result of the protracted time that he had in his early Christian life. John the Baptist, in Luke 1, verse 80, it says that he continued to grow and to become strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel. You see, it's just everywhere. The idea of being alone with God in order to be prepared to do the ministry. And by the way, let me just put this in as a little footnote of what I don't mean. I have discovered that these days must not be filled with sermon preparation. Because the lethal thing in the Christian ministry, and we've discovered this, though I'm not a pastor, we are called upon to preach and speak quite often, not as often as you. But if I'm not careful, I can constantly go to the Word, and every time I get something, that would really preach. That's good. That'll be good for my people. Well, you see, that's bad. And it's not bad totally, but it's bad if it's constantly that. Because you see, the best thing for the people is something that God has spoken to me. It's just me that God speaks to. And then I stop and think later, maybe this would help the people because they have common temptations like I do and problems like I do. I remember a pastor we had in Washington, D.C. that was one of the most godly men I've ever met in my life. And it was like pulling teeth to miss the Sunday morning service in that church. But often he would just get up to preach and he'd say, this last Wednesday morning I was meditating in the Word. And let me just share something with you that God really came through to me on in my own life. And then he would share how God spoke to him about something he needed to do. And from there he would take off into his sermon. And boy, he just really ministered living water to us. Because this was something that God had spoken to this man for his own life. I don't know how many of you know Leroy Ames. But Leroy is one of the most effective evangelists. He's a very creative person. And a number of years ago, he went to Pittsburgh to have a navigator ministry in a very difficult city. Most of us navigators find it very difficult to have a navigator-type ministry in a big downtown area of a city. But Leroy went to what they call the Inverted Mine Shaft, which is Pittsburgh University. Those of you who have been there know what I'm talking about. It's just a big, huge building in which the whole university is located in that building, and it looks like an inverted mine shaft. And Leroy went there, and he didn't know what to do. And by the way, that is a blessed position to be in. I've discovered that when you can say to the Lord, like Jehoshaphat did in 2 Chronicles 20, "O Lord, our eyes are upon Thee, we know not what to do." And boy, you're in a blessed position. But you see, that's what God's problem is getting us to the place to where we don't know what to do. So Leroy went to Pittsburgh, and instead of going out and knocking on doors and trying to drum up some kind of program, he just went up into his attic every morning after breakfast, and for 2 weeks, He spent 8 hours every morning just walking around a ping pong table up in the attic with his Bible open, praying and reading, saying, God, now what do you want us to do in Pittsburgh? Now, it wasn't as though he was totally dumb. He knew what to do. You're not dumb. You've been to seminary. You know how to set up a program. You could go into a new church and immediately set up a program. Leroy knew how to set up a program, but he also knew that if that program was not of God, that he'd pretty soon be exhausted and everyone else would be exhausted and there would not be that touch of the blessing of God. And most of you have probably learned this too, that what God blesses today, he may not bless tomorrow. What he blessed over in this church, he may not bless over in this church. And you can look over and you can get some good ideas, but we must always take those then back to the Lord and say, now God, but what do you want me to do? And this is what Leroy was doing. And after 2 weeks, he went over in that campus and he started knocking on doors and people started coming to Christ and disciples were raised up and they helped raise up others. And later on, after a tremendous ministry in Pittsburgh, Leroy left. About 8 years later, he and I were driving through Pittsburgh and we met a layman who had been there observing this tremendous ministry that Leroy had years before. And he said, Leroy, tell me something. He said, men have come to this city, Christian workers have come to this city far more gifted than you. And they've heard what a great ministry you had here. And they've done it exactly the way you did it. They implemented it exactly the way you did it, and it fell flatter than a duck's instep. Why was that? And I still remember hearing Leroy say, well, that's very simple. That was the plan God gave me. That wasn't the plan God gave them, necessarily. You see, but that protracted time before a responsibility or before a project is launched, you'll get God's mind. And then when you do it, the machinery will be oiled and it'll move with His blessing. And when there are obstacles, you'll have that great sense of the sovereignty of God, as George talked about this morning. And you can just step back, as George Mueller said, and let God, by the breath of His mouth, just blow the obstacles out of the way. But you see, until we have that concept of God, we can't do it. Well, let's just ask the Lord this morning, as we go out this afternoon, to not only make this a tremendous day in our lives. It could be the most significant thing in this conference is this afternoon for you out on the lawns, in the hills. But let's pray this morning as we close also. And let's each one of us ask the Lord, not only for His blessing this afternoon, but as we go back and we get into all the hubbub and the busyness, to give us that determination to regularly, perhaps a half a day a week or at least one day a month, to take off just to be with Him and that we may know His ways. Shall we pray? Father, help us all every day to ask ourselves the question, 10 years from now, what will I wish I had done today? When we come face to face with You in heaven, what will we wish we had done today? And Lord, out of all the things that there are to do in the Christian ministry, the most important is to know You. Help us to follow the example of the Lord Jesus, to often slip away into the wilderness to pray. Lord, give us the victory over the devil right now. We pray for each other. We pray that we may be able to keep perspective and to understand true heavenly priority. And we pray that we may not do it for the effect, that we may not do it in order that You might bless the work of our hands, but Lord, simply that we may get to know You. And the byproduct of that will be to Your glory, to whatever degree You desire in the lives of people. And then, Lord, it will not affect us one way or the other, however You want to do it. But we pray this morning that we may have our love renewed. give us a renewal of that first love. Take away our professionalism. And let us be changed from one degree of glory to another by the Spirit of the living God. In Jesus' name, amen.